Philippians 2:6. The NIV translates it this way. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. King James translates it this way. It says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Who being in very nature God, did not consider God, equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being found, made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Let us then turn to 1 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, 1 Peter 3:7, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you in the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil, insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We've been talking this is the third week, about practical Christianity. May I just give you the bottom line as we get started today? Practical Christianity is about one thing. It's about absorbing the life of Christ. Now, people make that into a cliche, you know, WWJD. But let us be perfectly clear. The life of Christ is exactly opposite of everything we think and do. You cannot gain the life of Christ without shedding you. I don't know how many times I've heard, often older people, of which I am rapidly becoming one, well, that's just the way I am. That's the way God made me. No, it's not. God made you and I to be perfect. Sin made you that way. Well, that's the way I've always been. Of course, because we were born with a sin nature. When Jesus said in John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil, what he was saying was our nature from birth is to be sinful. That's why these children who are here, you don't have to train them to lie. That comes naturally. I can remember standing in my mother's kitchen before we moved to Roseville. The old River Road kitchen with chocolate all over my lips and my fingers. The full cookie jar down to about 3 that I tried to prop up so it looked like it was somewhat full. And her going, "Did you eat the cookies?" "No!" And we laugh because we know that's what we do. And God wants to fit us to heaven. Going to heaven is not merely taking you and I, the way we were born, and putting us in an ideal location. That's what liberalism says. That's what these liberal politicians tell us. If you just give people a better place to live, they'll become better people. Give them free housing, and everything will be wonderful. Anybody here want to live in the free housing in Philadelphia? You want to live down the street from free housing in Philadelphia? Here's the thing. You had two perfect people in a perfect garden, utterly unknowing of sin, and what was the outcome? If you think that you can put people like you and I into a better environment, and that's going to ultimately change us, you're crazy. And if God were to take you and I to heaven the way we are now, heaven wouldn't be heaven for very long. God's plan is to change us. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new person, new creature, however your translation handles that. The old has, the new has, but is that instantaneous? And see, practical Christianity comes down to one thing. It is living that out in our daily lives. And that brings us today to a topic that is so central to our life as human beings, but even more so to our life as believers, that we need to take this very, very seriously. I want you to notice how seriously God takes this issue. Look with me in our chapter today, 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at the very end of verse 7. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. We're going to talk today about marriage. And God says, if you do not wish to have me ignore your prayers, you better take this stuff seriously. If you feel like God isn't listening to you, one of the very first questions I'd ask is, how am I treating the people in my house? Because the answer to that question, God says, very well may be having an impact on what he does about your praying. We live in a day in which the church has divorced the practical from the so-called spiritual. But you cannot. Jesus said, how can the same stream give both bitter water, poisoned water, and fresh water? Can that happen? Well, there's just a little cyanide, but it only comes out once in a while. No. If there's poison in the water and in the desert, you often get these springs, but they're from so deep underground because it's the only place that doesn't get dried out. They're so deep underground that they pick up these poisonous substances coming up through. And so you'll have this water hole, and in the desert, it's life, and people will rush to the water hole and they drink, and then they're dead. Because the water was bitter. And Jesus says, how can we have both bitter and fresh water come out of the same spring? You can't. How can both blessings and cursings come out of our mouth? How can we stand up on Sunday morning and bless God? And go into work and curse? How can we stand up on Sunday morning and sing these praise songs? And then go home to our families and treat them like dirt? Can't happen and have any consistency. We understand. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. Turn with me as we are going to talk about marriage. We understand that Ephesians 5:32, he's been talking about marriage. It starts in 21. By the time he gets to verse 32 in Ephesians 5, he says, this is a profound mystery. He's been talking about husbands and wives, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So we understand, and I believe that almost all of you, if not all of you, understand that marriage is a mirror. It is a illustration. It is a type of the relationship between Christ and the people of God. The church is called the bride of Christ. Marriage is supposed to picture the relationship with God and His people. But let me go a step further. I think that we know that and we acknowledge that and we at least give intellectual agreement to that, correct? But let me go a step further. Not only is marriage a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, but marriage is a tool that God uses to bring us into alignment with the way that Christ treats the church. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Ephesians 5, 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then he begins to give all these practical outworkings of that that ends with marriage. Marriage is supposed to be the crucible where we begin to learn to treat other people the way Jesus treated us. Because if you cannot be loving and compassionate to the person that you are most, claim at least, that you are the most committed to, who can you be? If you cannot have respect and care for the person with whom you have the most intimate of all possible relationships. Who can you do it with? I work with kids every day. And I see the horror stories of kids that come in relationships where all they've seen of life is just an utter abomination. If we cannot give to our children a picture of love within the protected walls of our house, where can we do it? You say, but you don't know how hard it is, Pastor. Really? I was married for 33 years. I probably know. Is it always easy to live with another human being? No. I'm not even sure it's meant to be easy. Because the only way it can be easy is if you negate one of those people. A long time ago, I had someone illustrate this using math. They said, the world has two different ways of summarizing marriage mathematically. The first way is 1 plus 1 equals 2. 1 plus 1 equals 2. You get married, there's you, there's the other person, and you live your lives, find your fulfillment, and you just kind of add together. And the world says that's okay. There's another way that the math adds up. 1 plus 0 equals 1. 1 person utterly dominates the marriage. The other person is a 0 in the marriage. You have a happy life because you're living one person's life. But God makes the harder thing. He says that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall join with his wife, and these two shall become one. Now that's never easy, because for me to do that, I have to surrender part of myself. You see, the whole thing of the world says, oh, baby, baby, listen to the songs. I want you. I need you. What's that all about? What are you? Something to satisfy me. It's the exact opposite of Christ. Turn with me to John 13. John 13. Now, I am not sure as I read this that Jesus was saying this in a literal sense in any way. I believe that Jesus was speaking metaphorically here. I know that there are churches who practice this as a ritual. I do not believe that Jesus was trying to institute a ritual at all. When we go through the book of Acts, we never see them performing this as a ritual. We never hear any instruction in any of the epistles about practicing this as a ritual. I do not believe that Jesus meant what we're going to look at to be a ritual that you would do in a literal sense. I believe that he is talking very much about something very different, and that is this. He was talking about having the attitude of being the lowest servant. Who was it that always did foot washing in the ancient world? Not just a servant, the lowest servant. It was the most menial, most despised task in the household. To wash another person's feet was the ultimate act of, I'm a nobody and I'm treating you as someone important. And here's what Jesus says. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. This is, John 13:13. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now, let me preface this by saying, is there a place in all of human existence that is a better crucible to practice foot washing than in marriage? Here is a person that I am saying I am committed to love for the rest of my life. If I can't wash their feet, and I'm not talking literally here, where can I do it? If I can't learn to be a servant in my house, where can I be a servant? Do you remember Ralph Cramden always coming home blustering and threatening? And I have to ask a question. Was Ralph Cramden ever happy? And yeah, people laughed because it was so over the top. But I wonder what Ralph Cramden's life would have been like if he'd have had a different attitude toward Alice. If instead of the last 3 seconds of the show, when he'd said, oh baby, you're the greatest, if he talked that way the entire time, wouldn't have been a great comedy. But it would have made for a much better life. Look with me at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. When I was in seminary, coming up on 40 years ago, there was a big debate raging. It was the era of the ERA and women's rights and all those kind of things. And I remember one of the professors saying, the problem in America is that there are 50 million or 40 million, I don't know what the exact figure was in those dates, domineering husbands. And the ERA's answer to that is to raise up 40 or 50 million domineering women to stand against them and fight in a war to see who wins. Boy, that sounds like a wonderful way to live, doesn't it? I'm an old science fiction fan. I remember an old episode of Star Trek. I remember watching it. I remember the first time I watched Star Trek on a color TV, because when I was a kid, we didn't have a color TV. And I thought, wow, they're not gray uniforms. These two men from opposite universes were locked in this tunnel, and they blew up the ends of the tunnel, and they would be locked in this tunnel forever at each other's throats. That's what the world's been trying to tell us marriage should be for the last 40 years. Here's what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Jesus called them together. And said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, let me say that the place that this needs to begin to be practiced, the most important, the most central place that this needs to be practiced, is in the marriage. You want the marriage that God wants you to have? Then here's how it goes. You have two people who are competing with each other to see who can be the largest servant of the other one. Pastor, I just want to know one thing. Who's the head of the house? My answer to that is Jesus. You got a problem with that? All right, but I can remember a fellow telling me that he was talking about marriage, and this man finally had had enough, and he stood up in the back of the church and he goes, I want to hear one thing. I want you to tell my wife who's in charge in the house. Wow. There are some things that you just never say. You may be thinking them. I remember being at a Bible study one night. I can still remember the guy's face. And he finally just was angry all night. And he finally glared at me, and he'd taken enough. And he said, okay, preacher, I've had enough. I want to know one thing. What's the least a person can do to get to heaven? Whew. Wow. Jesus meant for this to be lived out in all of our lives. Look with me at 1 Peter 5:3. Look with me at 1 Peter 5:3. We'll start in verse 2. He's talking to what we call today pastors, what the Bible calls elders. I don't know why we use non-biblical or at least biblical terms, but not in the way that they're biblically used. I don't know why we insist on calling people like myself pastors. That is not the title that the Bible gives them. The Bible calls them elders. Pastors are a subgroup of elder, but not every elder is a pastor. Not every church leader is a pastor. In fact, the pastors are the lowest level of that. But it says this, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. If a husband is to be the pastor of the home, what's the rules for quote-unquote pastors? Be the example. There is a far cry between two things: being a commander and being a leader. We live in a society that everyone wants to be a commander. What is a commander? What is a commander? A commander is the guy that sits in the back lines where it's safe, in a comfortable house, sipping wine, looking at maps, and gives out orders for other guys to go out and do what they're looking at the maps about. You do this, you do that, you do the other thing. That's a commander. What's a leader? He's the guy that goes, "Come on, guys, we're going over the wall, let's go." Now, there's a lot of people that don't want to be leaders, because what happens to leaders? They're the first one to take the blow. They're the first one to take the hit. They're the first one to pay the price. And that's why we live in a society where everybody wants to be a commander. Send them all out, and I'll sit back where it's safe. That translates into the house. We have people that want to be the commanders of the house. God wants leaders. People that say, "I'll go first. I want to teach my kids to sacrifice, so I'll sacrifice first. I want to teach my kids to be compassionate, so I'll be compassionate first." Wow, time flies. I got to do one more thing and then we're done. Will you turn with me back to Ephesians 5? I've just got to do one thing about marriage because this is absolutely essential. If you want to have a godly marriage, this is a principle you need to learn. And if you haven't learned it, if you haven't practiced it, if you haven't taught yourself to do this, then you are constantly going to have a heartache in your marriage, no matter how much you care for each other. Here it is. Before we get started, let me give you a principle. It is always easiest for us to give the things we want. It is always easiest for us to give the things we want, or that speak to us, or that deal with us. I've always been amazed at people who do evangelism, and I'm for everybody doing evangelism, so I'm not criticizing people that do evangelism. But people who actually do it, and not many people that call themselves Christians do, sadly. I've always found that people who do evangelism almost always do it the way they were won to Christ. If they came to Christ in the Sunday school, they're always trying to get people into Sunday school because they think that that'll lead everybody to Christ. If somebody put their arm around them and said, "Oh man, you're really having a hard time," and loved them into the kingdom, that's all they want to do. "Oh, I just want to love people." often other people don't need what we needed. What worked for us may not work for them. We need to learn to talk to people in other ways than how it worked to be talked to us. That is never more true than in marriage. I want you to notice what the Bible says. Look with me at Ephesians. Ephesians 5:33. However, he's just said this is all about Christ and the church. He says, however, each of you also must love his wife. What is the husband commanded to do? Love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. Do you notice that it does not say, husbands, respect your wives, wives, love your husbands? Does that mean that men are not to respect their wives? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean that wives are not to love their husbands? It doesn't mean that at all. But it does point out that God understands what it is that men and women need. Women need to be loved. They need to be told they're loved. They need to be shown they're loved. They need to be constantly reminded of love. Put 10 strangers, female strangers, in a room. What are the first things? Gee, how'd I get in this room? Hey, how will they immediately begin to talk? Hi, my name's Joan. Oh, are you married? Do you have kids? What are your kids? Relationships. Because those things matter to women. Put 10 strange men in a room. Men who are strangers. Ten male strangers in a room. What will they ask? Yeah, where do you work? Sports? Cars, possessions. Men and women think differently. Women need to be loved. Do men need to be loved? Yes, but not like women do. Here's the thing. Men, because they need respect, they want respect, what do they give? Respect. I respect my wife's privacy. I respect my wife, blah, 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 blah. That's not what they want. A woman who is treated by her husband with respect without love finds only coldness. And for every woman who is saying, oh, my marriage feels cold, it is because she is not receiving the love that God says her husband needs to give her. On the other hand, because women need love, want love, desire love, that's what they give. Oh, I love my husband so much. I love my... And he just... It drives him nuts. Because you see... For a man to receive love from his wife without respect is emptiness. Why did God make us that way? Why didn't God make us just all the same? Because God is trying to create in us a servant's heart that we would give not just unto others as we would receive, but we would give unto others as they want to receive. And if you can't do that in your house, if you can't do this with this person who shares your life, who can you do that with? Let's back up in Ephesians just a little bit. And I want to end with this. Ephesians 4:32, the last verse of Ephesians 4. The most important thing that we teach to our children in the home, the most important thing we give to each other, the most important thing that we get out of our marriage should be this. And here it is. This is the proving ground where we begin to learn this lesson. Here's what God says: be kind and compassionate to one another. Let me ask you one thing. Is your priority in the day to show compassion to your husband or wife? There is one thing that I know with absolute certainty, having been married for 33 years. You cannot be married to a person for any significant amount of time and not know what buttons pushes them. You cannot be married to someone for any amount of time without them learning what pushes your buttons. And if you want to, you can make one another's lives an absolute misery because you know how to do it. And I've done enough counseling with couples to know that couples often feel entitled to exactly do that. Marriage is the place where we provide, God provides the testing ground for being kind and compassionate. Is your spouse the one person on earth that most gets your kindness and compassion? Or are they the one that gets the leftover after you've made it through your day? And you've been kind to the boss that yells at you, and you didn't yell back because you'd probably get fired. And the guy in the store that was waiting on you and just really treated you miserably, and you were kind and compassionate because you didn't want to make a public scene. And now I'm at home, and there's no one around, and there's nobody watching, and I don't have to have any, I've got nothing left for my husband or wife. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. What did Jesus say about forgiveness? What did Jesus say about forgiveness? Remember the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our sins, our trespasses, our debts, however you translate it, as we forgive others. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God already forgave you. The one place in all the world that should be most practiced is in your house. You say, you don't know what that would do if I just rolled over like that. No, I'm going to say you don't know what it would do if you began to practice that. We live in a day in which children are being assailed on every level. In the schools, in society, the media, social media, it's a nightmare. The one place that every child needs to know what Christ is about is in their house. That doesn't mean that there aren't rules. They need rules, desperately. But it means that they see people who are not commanders but leaders, who practice compassion to one another, who give respect and love. And when they grow up, they know what to look for in a spouse. Let's bow together. Oh God, you've given us so much practical stuff, but it all comes down to one thing, having a changed nature, being made like Jesus. Lord, that's never easy because our ways are not your ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not even your thoughts. So when you said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, Lord, we need a new mind. As Romans chapter 12 says, renew our minds that we might think as you think, feel as you feel, share as you share. Let that begin in our homes, in Jesus' name.